Oh God, in Jesus we have a living hope. He is the living hope that we have and enjoy and lean upon and trust in right now in these imperfect, dying bodies that we have. He is the living hope, Father, because he is the one who has secured for us a resurrection unto spiritual life that even now in him we enjoy as we are no longer enslaved to sin, and we are now, Father, redeemed, ransomed, and adopted into your family, so that now we have the strength by your Spirit to walk in newness of life, as Paul said. Now, Father, we have been raised spiritually. And in this King, who is our living hope, we know that there is a promise still to come, that this flesh, so weak, so destructive, so dying that it is, Lord, we know that one day your plan for it will also be completed. Oh Lord, today, as we consider this word and what your Son Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, even beyond what we perhaps have considered, oh Lord, let us remember that you will receive the victory in us, in all of us, so that, Lord, one day we will stand before you as complete in spirit and in body forever. Oh, help us, I pray, Lord. May this text enlighten us and strengthen us and convict us and save us and transform us, I pray. That some problems are just bigger than other problems. If you get a poor grade on an exam, that's a problem. But if you flunk out of school, that is a bigger problem. If your car battery dies, that's a problem. But if your steering wheel locks up while driving on the interstate, that is a much bigger problem. If you get a higher tax bill than expected, that is a problem. But if they repossess your house, well, you get the idea. The Corinthian church, of course, had many problems. We learned early on that they quarreled over which of the apostles was the most significant to their congregation. And this was an important problem because Paul, if you recall, addressed their divisive spirit head on early on in this letter. They were also, as we have seen, taking each other to court out of greed. They were failing to deal with an important matter for church discipline. And they demonstrated a selfish disorder in their worship gatherings. But an even bigger problem, perhaps the biggest problem of all that Paul leaves to the end, was the way that some in the church were denying the resurrection of the dead. As I mentioned last time, it seems that at least some of these Corinthian Christians had accepted portions of a very common philosophy in the world in that day, which saw the physical order as inferior to the spiritual order, while considering the human body as unnecessary for the eternal heavenly realm. These individuals elevated spiritual things, but they minimized and even undermined physical things, including the importance of the created tangible world along with all physical flesh. And this impacted at least some of these Corinthian Christians. As Christians, they believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but they missed the connection between Christ's bodily resurrection and the necessity for their own bodily resurrection. And Paul, he saw this as a massive problem for this local church, and one that he simply could not ignore. And so here at the end of the letter, we get chapter 15, one of the most significant and wonderful chapters for Christian hope in all of the scriptures. Because in these verses, Paul explains that because Christ rose bodily from the grave, so Christians will one day rise Christians should live in light of this, that they should live confident, productive lives because of the certainty of bodily resurrection in Christ. Last time, if you remember, we looked at the first 11 verses, and Paul laid out the news of resurrection as he reminded of gospel power, restated gospel message, and reaffirmed the gospel witness. And today, in verses 12 through 34, he communicates the certainty of resurrection. It is, friends, a certainty that Christians will be raised from the dead. This is not some obscure teaching that some true Christians hold. This is the teaching of the Bible that all Christians must hold. It is a certainty that Christians will be raised from the dead. And Paul communicates this by relating three marvelous truths that we're going to see about the resurrection and its implications for believers. And I'd like us to consider these three truths as we work through these verses and see the certainty of our resurrection confidence. Here's the first truth this morning. The resurrection is the foundation of Christian hope. In verses 12 through 15, Paul lays out some theological logic that his readers were to carefully consider. Notice verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ when he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Some inside this church were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. We do not know how many people were saying this or how widely this had spread, but it was enough that Paul considered it to be a massive problem. Now, there were other false teachers in those days who also mistaught about the resurrection. For instance, the Jewish religious sect known as the Sadducees also denied that there was a resurrection. But their reasoning had much more to do with how they approached the Old Testament scriptures, and they were therefore different from those who were impacting this church in the city of Corinth. Paul also warned Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 of two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom he said there had swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened. These guys are going around telling people the resurrection has already taken place. But again, the error here among the Corinthians was something different, because they were denying that there even was a resurrection of the dead because they did not see it as necessary. And in light of this error, Paul makes some logical connections here that, if true, would end up leaving Christians of all days in an utterly hopeless place. First, in verse 13, he writes that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul here connects Christ's resurrection with the resurrection of believers so tightly that one cannot be true without the other. And that's why I say we must hold to this. In fact, these two things are so indivisible that they are like fire and heat. One naturally and inherently proceeds from the other. And he is going to give a rationale for why this is true very shortly. Well, following this, in verse 14, he writes that if Christ has not been raised, then the preaching of Christian preachers, such as Paul and the other apostles, and even what comes from this pulpit today, is in vain. And furthermore, he says, all Christian faith is then in vain. Worthless if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And the value of all Christian faith, all Christian trust, all Christian reliance upon the resurrected Christ, all of that becomes as nothing if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Because our faith would then be merely in a slain Savior, whom God did not deem worthy of a resurrection, and who would then be a poor Savior indeed. Furthermore, as he communicates in verse 15, if Christ has not been raised, then anyone who declares the gospel is actually found to be misrepresenting God. Now that's a danger point there. This is to break God's law by bearing false witness, to testify wrongly about him. If the dead are not raised and Christ has not been raised, then whenever the gospel is declared, those people who declare it are testifying something untrue about God, and that is a very bad thing to do. So the theological logic of this is devastating. Now in verses 16 through 19, he restates this theological logic, but he expands on it. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Once again, in verse 16, we're told that if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If God does not raise people from the dead, then Jesus has not been raised from the dead. In other words, if the resurrection of Christian flesh does not matter to God, then Christ himself was not resurrected in the flesh from the grave. And he says in verse 17 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile, he says. And then he says, we are still in our sins. Now, this just got real serious, didn't it? He got specific now. Now he tells us specifically what this means. We would still be in our sins. Our faith would then become futile, which is essentially synonymous with that word vain back up in verse 14. But he explains his rationale further by declaring that we Christians would still be in our sins. Think of it. As we saw last time, the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is powerful to save sinners. Powerful to save believers in Jesus. We are sinners by nature and by choice against the holy God, and we therefore deserve his holy, righteous wrath. We in Adam are all rebels against God. We stiff-arm him and our attitude from moment one until the day we breathe our last. And we are sinners by choice. We choose to sin. We commit acts of sin. And we omit things that we should do, that God welcomes and wants us to do. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice, all of us without exception. However, because of this wondrous love that God has for his precious people, he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross in order to pay for our sins. And he raised him up after 3 days in order to forever seal our salvation. As Paul said in Romans 4, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and Jesus Christ was raised to justify us before God and forever seal us as people who are redeemed. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins, which means we are still under God's wrath, and we will soon face his righteous, awful judgment. So again, this just got real serious. And this desperate reality is what Paul was getting at in verses 18 and 19. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, which is Paul's way of speaking of Christians who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he says, have perished. The word perished in verse 18 refers to the eternal ruin of one who is hopeless before God. Essentially, it is one who remains under God's judgment forever. Now, there has been a recent resurgence of the false doctrine of annihilationism in our day, which declares that those who die in their sins will not face God's judgment forever, but will eventually have their bodies and their souls destroyed so that they will cease to exist. But this is not true. It is not true. It is not biblical. It is not a doctrine for the people of God. God's path for all people is an eternal, everlasting path. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." He uses the word eternal both ways. These will go into eternal punishment, and these will go into eternal life. If we will enjoy unending days forever of life with God, then those who do not know Jesus Christ and spurn his offer and remain in their sins, sadly, friends, will go away into eternal, everlasting, forever punishment. It's the sinners who die while still in their sins, they will face God's righteous, everlasting judgment, which is why we beg of you to hear this. And we say to you today, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. You have heard of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," same word, "should not perish but have eternal life." Well, if Christ has not been raised, then the verse would need to be altered, "that whoever believes in him will perish and will not have everlasting life." Well, my friends, the stakes here could not be higher. And just to make sure his readers perfectly understand the condition that this would put them in, Paul says in verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, if our hope is only in the here and now, then we who live for Christ should be pitied by every other soul on this earth, because we would live in utter futility. Imagine living a life of sacrifice, trusting in a God who has no plan to redeem you forever. Futility is an appropriate word. That would be the case. However, Christ's resurrection is the foundation of Christian hope. If Christ has been raised, and friends, he has. If Christ has been raised, then the resurrection of the dead is a certainty. Those who have gone to the grave, my mom, my dad, one day they're going to rise. I know it as a certainty because they professed faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ promises that one day they will be raised. One day I will go to the grave, and I will be raised. It is a certainty because Jesus Christ in his word has made promises to raise me back from the dead. And if you know Jesus Christ, regardless of how good your body is today, or how close you are to the grave, if you know Jesus Christ, it is a certainty that he will raise you from the dead. If Christ has been raised, then Christian faith and Christian preaching are not in vain. This becomes meaningful and valuable and important, even vital. If Christ has been raised, then believers are right in their testimony about God. We proclaim what God tells us is true. We are on his side, and we bear true witness about him. If Christ has been raised, and he has, then those who are in Christ are not in their sins. They will not perish, and instead of pity, they should rejoice. This week, I watched a powerful interview, maybe some of you have seen it, of a man who used to be a United States senator and announced, I think back in December, that he has whatever stage is the worst stage of pancreatic cancer. And I think they gave him 3 months. He didn't look good in the interview. But this man, I can't express to you how well he articulated the gospel in those words and how he is committing every single moment he has left. He sleeps like 18 hours a day, but in the 6 that he has, he's going to use them all to talk to his kids about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, the most remarkable thing he says at the end of the piece that I saw is that that's not the end of the story. He tells them, my life, what you're seeing right now, and what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that's not the end of the story. Resurrection is still to come. It's not the end of the story. My body's going to go to the grave, yes, but that's not the end of the story. And that leads right into truth number two today. The resurrection marks the end of death for the Christian. In verses 20 through 28, we learn the why. We learn why Christ's resurrection is so tightly connected to the resurrection of his precious people. Jesus became a man, died on a cross, rose again from the grave for the purpose of conquering death for God's people and declaring victory over death forever. And his mission, oh, his mission would have been an abject failure if his resurrection didn't lead to the defeat of death, even physical death, for his precious followers. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The fact is, friends, Christ has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Though this term first fruits in verse 20 was an Old Testament expression, there's in the sense of being the first fruits of blessing, with even more fruit of blessing that is still to come. For instance, in Romans 8, he writes in verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." First fruits, yes, we have them, but the redemption of our bodies is still to come. Though we currently have the Holy Spirit, an awesome gift, an awesome blessing, we are awaiting the fuller blessing still to come when our bodies are redeemed. What Paul is saying in verse 20 is that Christ's resurrection from the dead was but the beginning of those who will be raised. God's good tree has already borne some marvelous fruit, but more fruit is still on the way. Some fruit has already been enjoyed, but there is more good fruit that's still to come. Christ's resurrection is already a blessing to us, but the blessed resurrection of all Christians is still on its way. In 20 and 21, he explains the contrast between what happened in Adam and what will happen in Christ. Now, those two verses say essentially the same thing, but in two different ways, if you'll notice. By a man, the first man, who is named Adam, found in Genesis 1 through 3, by a man came death to all human beings. We are all of us in Adam as human beings. We are all under sin because we are in Adam, who represented the human race before God, and he failed. And we are all deserving of death because of sin. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam, our rep, he went before God and he failed miserably, bringing sin into all of the world. And so now that you and I, as we're born into this world, we're born into a world of sin as people who have the nature of sin. And now we are those who commit sin. However, the good news is that if we have placed our faith in Christ through his finished work of death on the cross and his resurrection unto life, then we are now in Christ. We are now in Christ. That is, we are spiritually connected to him forever. If you recall back at the beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 30, Paul said, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are in Christ Jesus. We are spiritually and unalterably connected to him forever. And he is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. Jesus Christ, the second and better Adam, he brings about not death, but the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 tells us he will make physically alive all who belong to him. So all who are in Jesus Christ through faith will be made alive. They will be raised from the grave to a new perfect form. And we're going to talk more about that perfect form next week. Well, in verses 23 to 28, Paul next explains the order of how all of this will come about, along with the divine goal that's behind it. And the first thing that Paul mentions in verse 23 is part of the eschatological or end times agenda. The eschatological or end times agenda is the resurrection of Christ. That's the first thing. The resurrection, the first fruits. Then, following this, when Christ comes back to earth, he says, as he has promised to do, and as we sang about a little while ago, he will raise up all those who belong to him, those who are believers in Christ as their Savior and Lord. If you look over at the near the end of this chapter, at verse 52, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, he says. And then, continuing on, and regardless of whether or not you see a place here for a future millennial reign of Christ per Revelation 20, let's not get bogged down in that. Then, verses 24 and 25 tell us that the end will come. At the very end of redemption history, Christ will deliver the kingdom of his people, a kingdom which he even now reigns over, to God the Father. For he will then have destroyed every rule and every authority and every power that stands against him. As Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ will deliver all his raised up people to his Father, for he will have destroyed Satan and all of his demonic partners and all human rebels to his will forever. And the last enemy that Christ will forever destroy, in verse 26 we are told, is death. This is why there is such an indivisible connection between Christ's resurrection and that of the believer. Because the final agenda item on God's salvation to-do list for his people is the complete and utter vanquishing of death itself. He's got a big thing that's still to come. This death that we all think about and we all know is Christ was raised and he will raise up every Christian because God seeks absolute victory over death for his precious ones. He wants this for us. He's not done saving you and he's not done saving me. Christ's resurrection secures victory over the death of Christian souls and it secures victory over the death of Christian bodies. And here is God's ultimate goal, to put everything into subjection under him. The pronouns in verses 27 and 28 are notoriously hard to discern. You can get lost trying to walk through that. They're notoriously hard to discern as to whether they're referring to Jesus or God the Father. All these pronouns make it difficult. But I think the ESV translation, if you slow down and just kind of pace yourself through it, I think the ESV actually does a pretty fine job of giving us the sense of it all. And these two verses are actually pulling from the words of Psalm chapter 8, which says in verses 5 and 6, you, God, yet you have made him, Jesus, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The psalmist said it hundreds of years before Christ came to earth in the flesh. God would put all things under his feet. The aim of God the Father has been to put everything in subjection under the feet of his son Jesus, the one who for a little while, a little while, was made lower than even the angels by becoming a weak man. However, as verse 27 clarifies, just in case there's confusion, Paul helps us. This does not mean, he says, that God the Father himself will be put in subjection to the Son. And in verse 28, once all things are finally subjected to Jesus, rulers and authorities and powers, Satan and demons and even death, then the Son and the astonishing humanity that he took on will himself be subject to the Father in order that God may be all in all. Now, I'm convinced that this does not mean that the divine Jesus, is eternally subordinate in his role towards the Father God. For verse 28 is referring to his role as the representative of men whom he redeems and whom he raises from the dead. He is submitting to God the Father in his humanity as our perfect representative and not in his divinity. You want to talk about that more? Come and talk. However, at the end of redemption history, once Jesus has submitted the kingdom to the Father, then it says that God will be all in. God's redeeming work will then be complete. Triune God. As John Calvin says of this verse, all things will be brought back to God as their alone beginning and end, that they may be closely bound to him. He's making it all right. He's bringing it all back. That's what God's doing. It includes the defeat of death. So this tells us that Christ's resurrection marks the end of death for the Christian. And friend, if you are in Jesus Christ, though your physical body will die, death actually has nothing on you because of the promise that you have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hate to give too much of later verses away, but verse 54, it kind of says it better than I could. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this should spark in us an overwhelming response of joy. Oh, death, where's your victory? You got nothing on me because Jesus has vanquished you. And it should also give us an overwhelming response of hope. Because even though we walk through this life in bodies that fail us, we have so much hope for bodies one day like Christ that never will. Well, friend, if you are in Christ, then you will be raised because Christ has been raised. But I have to ask you, are you in Christ? Have you recognized your sin before a holy God, turned from it in repentance, and believed upon Jesus Christ, who shed his blood in payment for your sin, so that you might be saved, redeemed, forgiven, made new by God, so that you might be one of his people? If you are not in Christ, I implore you today, put your trust in him alone. Here's our third truth. The resurrection provides confidence for Christian living. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Baptized on behalf. Verse 29 is one of those verses that Christians have scratched their heads over for nearly 2,000 years. In fact, I have come across dozens of different answers as to what Paul might have meant by this verse. I'm not going to give you all those. So anything said about this, though, in light of that, must be said, I think, with a good measure of humility. At face value,
It seems that Paul is referring to a practice, perhaps in the Corinthian church at that time, where people were being baptized, likely referring to water baptism, because they believed that their baptism would somehow bring some value to certain people who were already dead. And quite a few wonderful scholars just leave it at that and point out that Paul doesn't speak in favor of it or against it here, and he's simply referring to it as a practice that would also be negatively affected if Christ had not been raised from the dead. So these wise men essentially think that Paul is non-committal towards this practice, and therefore he's just using it to make a point. I, however, have a very hard time accepting that Paul would refer to such a practice wherein living people were being baptized, immersed in water, on behalf of dead people, presumably for the purpose of to bring them about some spiritual benefit for those dead people, without offering those who practice this thing some form of a stern rebuke. I just can't see him doing that. If we leave this at face value, then this baptism for the dead, I think, seems kind of like an appeal to God on the basis of works. Being baptized for other people, even dead people. Baptism doesn't save anybody. And I simply cannot imagine Paul letting that go by without comment. So what does he mean? Well, I'll give you what I think is the best option, but you're first going to have to look with me to the verses that come after verse 29. In 30 through 33, he grounds his willingness to face danger and to even die in his resurrection confidence. In verse 30, he declares that he and all the other apostles are in danger every hour. Persecution was very real for these men. Oh, it was real. Far more so than we can even imagine as we freely sit in a safe, climate-controlled building and listen without worry to a gospel-centric sermon. Paul and the other apostles faced such persecution, no joke, their lives were in danger every hour of the day. Eventually, in fact, Paul would die for his gospel testimony. So there is no exaggeration here in his verbiage. In verse 31, he sticks to the same theme. His pride or his boasting in these Corinthian believers, which he had in them because Christ the Lord was working through him, it meant that he died daily, which I think was Paul's way of saying that he approached each day as if it could be his last day. The great concern he had for these Corinthian Christians, as well as for all the other churches, put him constantly in dangerous positions. And in verse 32, he writes of fighting beasts at Ephesus. This, I think, is a metaphorical way of referring to the tremendous persecution that he experienced when he was in Asia, particularly around that city of Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he will write, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." It got so bad that Paul despaired of life. "It's hopeless. I'm going to die very soon," he thought. And here is what Paul's getting at. If the dead are not raised, then why on earth would he put himself through all of that? If the dead are not raised, why would he be willing to endure all of that? As he says in verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Let's just go eat and drink. From another angle, he is saying something very similar to what he said back in verse 14. That if Christ has not been raised, then it has all been in vain. All the preaching, all the believing, and now all of the ridicule and the suffering has been raised. All this was not in vain. In fact, all of this was worth it. Now, back to verse 29 and baptism on behalf of the dead. Due to this context, I think verse 29 refers to something similar to what he communicates in verses 30 through 33. That the sacrifice of death is not vain for Christians. Perhaps, and this is a big perhaps, I admit, what he means in verse 29 is that people were being baptized as believers because they had heard the gospel through faithful preachers who were either in danger of death, like Paul, or who had already died, as did the Christian martyrs. And their baptism was, in a sense, on their behalf as a beautiful capstone for the faithfulness of those suffering brothers. Their Christian baptism served as both an end result and as a commemoration of those who had sacrificed their lives to preach the gospel. Let me try to personalize this. If you were to resettle in some Middle Eastern nation, and you were to start sharing the gospel there with many people over the course of many years, and if you were to be persecuted there because word had gotten out about your gospel witness, and this persecution actually led to the loss of your own life, if that were to happen, I could then see those people whom you had witnessed to, who had so frequently heard the gospel from you, and who had placed their faith in Christ because of you, in a sense, I could see them choose to pronounce something at their believer's baptism like, "We do this on behalf of faithful Christian so-and-so, Dave, Mary, Mark, Susan, Joe. We do this on behalf of him or her. He gave his life, she gave up her life, so that I could hear the gospel. And here I am in the baptismal waters, and it's partially at least because of him and because of her." And if that's what he means in verse 29, then the significance of the dead being raised, I think, is everything. If the dead are raised, then those brothers who preached the gospel to them did not preach in vain. Their death was not in vain, and being baptized as a result of their faithful testimony was also not in vain. Well, finally, in these last two verses, 33 and 34, he challenges the Corinthian believers to wake up in light of resurrection certainty. He tells them first to avoid deception. Some men in their midst were evidently teaching them quite poorly, leading them towards deception with regard to the resurrection. And so Paul utters an expression that was probably very common in the Greek culture of that day, and which occurred even in some of their Greek writings. Bad company ruins good morals. In other words, deceptive men ruin godly thinking and godly living, so stay away from such deceptive men who do not hold to the truth about the resurrection. Stay clear of those who do not walk according to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he rebukes them directly in verse 34. They were to wake up. They were to stop acting like drunken men who have no direction in life. And they were to stop sinning in their theology, which led them to sin in their practice. For they were acting as those who have no knowledge of God or the things of God, and it made their testimony for Christ useless. You see, right theology is not a mere mental exercise. It affects all of life. Our theology must be in line with the Word of God, and then it must lead towards holy living. We must preach it, we must hold to it, we must pass it on to the next generation, and we must live our lives in light of it. The truth of God's Word should impact God's people always. So the resurrection provides confidence for Christian living. It provides confidence to sacrifice, suffer, and even die for the gospel. And that makes me want to ask, is the resurrection spurring you on to take Christ's message to those who simply must hear it? I would never encourage the practice. I think maybe you know what I mean when I say this. At the end of your days, will anyone be baptized on your behalf? At the end of your days, will anyone go into the baptismal waters or rejoice before God and say, "I'm here because God saved me, but I'm here because God saved me through her. I'm here because God saved me through him." Is that you? Is the resurrection spurring you on to take this message to those who simply must hear it? And this resurrection should force us to wake up and recognize the awesome plan of God to save Christians fully. Oh, brothers and sisters in Jesus, we can live with spines of steel because we know what the future brings. We can live with rock solid spines because we know that our hope is a certainty. It is a certainty that Christians will be raised from the dead. The resurrection, it's the foundation of Christian hope. The resurrection marks the end of death for us as Christians. And the resurrection provides confidence for our lives in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that we serve and worship a crucified and risen Savior. And that in light of him, we not only enjoy now the Spirit who proceeds from you and from the Son, but we also, Father, have promises that we can bank on, one of which is that one day even our bodies will be redeemed, that we will stand before you as fully complete, and all of the victory will be yours, that we will all bow down, casting down the crowns, and we will say with physical bodies, our Lord, our God, who redeemed us, his people. Oh, praise God for this, Lord. Help us to live in light of this mighty truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.